Turn, if you would, once again to 1 Corinthians 13 as we continue our series in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. This is the sixth of the sermons in charity and its fruits. And we'll be looking tonight at 1 Corinthians 13:4. 1 Corinthians 13:4, just that first part, love suffers long. And by the way, I've retitled the sermon that, Cal, you can take note of that. I had love as, I sort of wrestled back and forth, and earlier in the week when I sent it to the pastor, I had love as patient, but I settled back on love suffers long. Hear now God's holy word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is God's holy word. May He be pleased to write it on our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would meet with us, that You would have mercy upon us, that You would, as we so often pray, take the dimness of our eyes away. Grant us to see as only You can. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Paul has, as we have seen in recent sermons, hit us with a sort of theological 2x4 in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. He's done this because he wanted to rivet the attention of the Corinthians on what was truly important. The Corinthians, zealous converts that they were, thought that true spiritual worth lay in something like one's gifts or one's zeal, to speak in a summary fashion, in one's religiosity. No, says the apostle. While it is true that the exercise of gifts, faith is miraculous faith, and zeal should be an expression of love, it's possible to have these in some measure and not to have love. To be religious and miss Christ, in other words. So the apostle warns them and us, be as religious as you please, but have no love and you have nothing. That's really what he's saying in these first few verses. Such a warning is jarring to us all, isn't it? It reminds us of what we saw in the beginning of this series. We need love, we lack love, Christ embodies love. So the call away from an empty religiosity to real biblical love, agape, as we looked at that together earlier, that call is a call again and again to come to Christ. Paul's words expose our hearts to us, showing us that while we can be religious without Christ, we can't truly love without Him. They strip us of our filthy rags of religious pretension and leave us crawling back to be clothed in His righteousness alone, to live and walk in Him who is love. They call us, in other words, these warnings, these verses, call us to faith, true saving faith, from which alone love, obedience, love flows. And so we've seen them in these first three verses. That our lives as His followers is not all about religiosity. And rather, we need to go on to see what it is about. What it is about, as we see in verses 4 and following is love. Love defined in a host of ways, positively and negatively, beginning here in verse 4 with this key primary definition of biblical love. Love suffers long. This is the first definition now we're getting in a positive way in this chapter, here in verse 4. Love suffers long. And so we see these three things tonight. First of all, the dimensions of being long-suffering. Secondly, the difficulties of being long-suffering. And thirdly, the demands that we be long-suffering. The dimensions of this long-sufferingness, the difficulties of it, and the demands that we be it. The dimensions of being long-suffering unfold for us all throughout this chapter, all throughout the Word of God, coming here to a sharp focus. I do believe that to be long-suffering, or as the NKJV has it, love suffers long. I think that's the best way of translating the Greek word here in verse 4. Love suffers long. Many versions, the ESV, if you have that, for example, will translate that something like love is patient. So love suffers long, love is patient. Fee argues that insofar as this first word defining love in verse 4 highlights the forbearance of God, and that's really what's in view, the forbearance of God. Of course, all of this characterizes chiefly God. We'll see this more as we go along. But as this word highlights the forbearance of God, he says it's difficult to improve on the King James, and we're reading from the New King James. It's difficult to improve on the King James translation that love suffereth long. So that's why I'm choosing love suffers long rather even than patient here, as I'm convinced that that's the best way of reading this. Fee sees this, and this is interesting, he sees this long-suffering character of love as a kind of passive response, a kind of passive response towards others, with the kindness mentioned in the next verse as the active. Now, this is interesting. This is interesting that he sees this forbearance, this long-suffering character of love as passive, because he rightly observes that God's forbearance, God's loving forbearance, is demonstrated by his holding back his wrath toward human rebellion. God's forbearance is a holding back of his wrath towards human rebellion. Well, two observations here. I would challenge that God's holding back his wrath is passive in any sense. I don't think it is. I think he's wrong here. The holding back of God's wrath is in no sense, rightly understood, passive. And the Greek word, unlike, and this is also an interesting feature here, the Greek word, unlike other related New Testament Greek words, is one, and I think this is telling, it's never used by the Stoics, which is surprising, because the Stoics are those who would have some sort of passive inactivity. The notion of a passivity, of a kind of appearance of patience that takes everything that comes your way. And a number of Greek New Testament words that would go in this direction are used by the Stoics, but this word is never used by the Stoics. And if anybody is going to, you know, the chief thing that characterized them was apatheia, where we get our word apathy. I mean, the Stoics saw this as the healthy way to face life. Something terrible happens. And how do you deal with it? Well, you deal with it with apathy. You just don't really care. You don't invest yourself in it, so you don't care about it, so it doesn't touch you. You know, I'm a rock, I'm an island, so to speak. You're not touched by anything. But this word is never used in any of the Stoic literature, which is interesting. So I think that takes the edge off of the fact that this is somehow passive. We know, in fact, because of the doctrine of the impassibility of God, that there are no passive properties in God. That's a big word there now. The impassibility of God. And what that doctrine means is that God is the one always and ever who acts. He acts. He is never acted upon. God acts. He is never acted upon. God does not have passions like us, Acts 14:15 says, nor any variableness, James 1:17. So God, in that sense, has no passive properties. And his forbearance, his holding back his wrath from sin that might call forth the exercise of his wrath. That holding back is never passive, but very intentional, very active. In fact, I would encourage you to think of it this way. It's no more passive than a massive dam holding back a tremendous force of water that would otherwise burst forth into a mighty flood. If you think of God's holiness, one of the characteristics that most chiefly describe him, God's holiness, and you think of our sin that calls forth a rebuke, that calls forth punishment, that calls forth what we were singing about, the day of judgment. And yet God holds that back. The day of judgment has not occurred since the beginning of the world. Peter makes it very clear. Peter makes it very clear in 2 Peter 3. Look at that. You don't have to look at it right now, but read it particularly later. 2 Peter 3, very powerful in this respect. Very much speaking to this issue. 2 Peter 3 says this. It's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. And there are those who are saying, well, he's not yet come. He must be inattentive. He must be slack. He must not be paying attention. And verse 9 says of 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long suffering. There's the word. He's long suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does he not burst forth into the day of judgment now? So that all may come to repentance. He waits. He bides his time. And also verse 15 says the same thing. Consider, Peter says, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So this long-suffering quality, this long-suffering quality is not passive, beloved. It's not passive. God is not some great stoic in the sky who is impassively looking at things with an unconcern. Not at all. Not at all. He's very actively holding back his wrath so that all may come to repentance. Insofar as God is love, and thus he's supremely the one who suffers long, long suffering, then we say, is not inability, it's not inattention, it's not lethargy, it's not laziness, it's not a refusal to act. What can look like long suffering sometimes among humans are these things. It's not indolence, it's not sloth, it's not apathy, it's not a lack of care or concern. Rather, to be long-suffering is a considered decision to bear long with an object that is weak and sinful. As Exodus 34 says about God, he's merciful and gracious, he's long-suffering. Well, think of the dimensions of this, we say, in God. God is long-suffering. Just these two little things under this point, with us as creatures and with us as sinful creatures. God is long-suffering with us as creatures. Apart from any consideration of us as sinful, God condescends to us in a whole host of ways. He did with Adam and Eve before the fall. Though he's the mighty creator, like whom there is none, he interacts with his humble creation in faithful and loving ways. Think about that. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, you say, well, they hadn't sinned before they sinned. That's right. But even there's a long-sufferingness. Because think of who he is in all of his grandeur, might, power, understanding. And the very fact, I mean, the first covenant with man, that covenant of works is spoken of, our confession speaks of it, as God condescended. The moment God begins to in any way communicate with his creature, he's condescending. Because he's the high and holy one. He knows everything in the way he knows it. And we don't know that way, and we never will know, as he knows only. Because we're not God, and we never will be God. We'll always be the creature. And yet, from the very beginning, he's very kind. He's very tender. He's very long-suffering. That takes patience. To walk with someone, to talk with someone, to dwell with someone, to commune with someone who is so vastly inferior. It's just that simple. That's long suffering. And he had that with Adam and Eve before the fall. He walked with them, forbearing with them in all of their creaturely weakness. He remembers our frame, that we're dust. That this is true of Adam and Eve. Now, that's not, has nothing to do with our sin. Make sure you're clear on this. God remembers, he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. And you're like, yes, we're dust. That's what sinful creatures. No, that's what creatures are like. Apart from sin. You know, there are too many who think that the sin is our limitedness. That's wrong. You're getting into big trouble. You're going east. And you're getting into big trouble when you think the sin, that there is something about us that is sinful because we're limited. Because we're limited and creatures is not sin. Because we sin is sin. We are creatures. And God is very kind to us in that. He will not put on us more than we can bear, even in our creatureliness. And this was as true of Adam and Eve before the fall as of us. But Adam and Eve did fall. We saw that, didn't we? Pastor read that earlier. Adam and Eve did fall. And that fall incurred the righteous wrath of God, of a holy God, whose justice cries out to be satisfied. But he's also a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And we see that immediately after the fall, don't we? Sin calls for eternal death. A severe rebuke, immediate divine judgment. But God shows himself to be most long-suffering. I want you to think about that encounter when God comes and he asks those questions. Mr. Mallon, as he taught the class, the counseling class, distinguished between data-gathering questions and counseling questions. And data-gathering questions are like, what's your name and how old are you and where do you come from? Counseling questions are probing questions. And God's questions were not data-gathering. When he says, where are you? It's not like God doesn't know. They're counseling questions which are to reveal the heart. He's seeking to reveal Adam's heart to himself. But notice how he deals with him. He doesn't deal with him like you or I would. Who would come down and say, hello, aunt. You vile, wretched, miserable, puny creature who have violated my most holy law. I know exactly what you've done. That's the way we would be. If you think not, you don't know yourself. You don't know yourself. We would be full of rage and fury. And I don't know. I might create, I don't know how many worlds, you know, doing this. Letting you have it. But that's not what he does. He comes down. He talks to Adam. How do you know you're naked? Well, the woman she gave me, the woman you. Adam throws it right back in his face. God's merciful. He's merciful. He speaks to Eve. She blames the serpent. He says nothing to the serpent. He doesn't show mercy. He curses the serpent. He begins there and then he goes back to Eve and to Adam. You see his mercy though? He's not long-suffering with the serpent. Thanks be to God, because that's our enemy. That's our enemy. So, I mean, this shows you right off the bat how much he loves us. How love is long-suffering. Love suffers long. He rightly judges our enemy. And shows us great, great kindness. So I had the pastor read that. Because that shows us something. It reflects a little bit on his long suffering with Adam and Eve even before the fall. That walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day was something we're to think characterized that relationship. But then you see what happens after sin. The long sufferingness of God really becomes evident. I mean, whatever may have been evident that he's long suffering with us as a creature, now that we're sinners, it's really evident. It's particularly evident. And this long suffering is like a mighty dam holding back a flood of judgment that could break upon our heads. Well, God shows himself, we say, to be most long suffering. And the difficulties of being long suffering become evident then in us. We've been talking about the true dimensions of long suffering in God. We really see the difficulties of it in us, don't we? In that regard, here's an irony. Think of this. God is perfect, but suffers long with us weak sinners. He's perfect, but he suffers long with us weak creatures, sinners. He loves us. That's why. Man is not perfect, but wants to take to task his fellow man for the sin and weakness of his fellow man. We need, in other words, God's long-sufferingness, and we need others to be such with us. We need God to be long-suffering with us, and we need others to be long-suffering with us, but we don't want to extend it to others. Here's the irony. Of course, this is part of our sin. This is part of our sin. This shows you our sinfulness. We need long-sufferingness. We need it from others, but we don't want to show it. We're harsh or strict with others, quick to demand an accounting and press our claims, to call the other on his alleged wrong, to vent our anger, to demand that the other be righteous and do right by me. You hear? That's what we demand. All the while giving ourselves a pass. How perverse we are in our sin. How irrational. Do you not see how irrational sin is? I want to apply a standard to you, and I want you to live by it. You ought to cut me slack. You behave. I do the same thing. Oh, come on, everybody makes mistakes. Isn't that the way we are? Isn't that the way? Let's be true. That's the way we are in the flesh. All this is to say is to suffer long is not natural to any of us. Hence its difficulty. Ever how much some may appear to be natively patient. Again, I sort of referred back to the first part. What was God in his long-sufferingness? It was very active. His long-sufferingness wasn't because he was docile or indolent or didn't care. And what may appear to be long-suffering in folk, in us or others, natively, even in cultures, some cultures, some nationalities seem more long-suffering than others. Notice how I put it. Seem. Docility, man-fearing or man-pleasing, wanting people to think you're nice. Wanting people to think you're nice can make you look like you suffer long, but wanting people to think you're nice isn't a virtue. It's about you! It isn't about serving them. That's how you know it isn't a virtue. I want people to think I'm nice. I'm more interested in how people see me than how I really am. That's the way we often are. None of that is true long-sufferingness, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Such takes commitment, an act of the will, a work of the Spirit, to be truly long-suffering. To be intentionally long-suffering is difficult. And unless we are, in however small a measure, we've not begun to love. Seeing that we don't, seeing that we natively are not long-suffering and desiring to be long-suffering means that we're on the path. You hear that? I mean, if you think, oh, check, well, I'm long-suffering. I mean, if there's anything, buddy, I mean, I got long-sufferingness coming out my pores. Then you don't get it. You're not long-suffering. Whatever can you be deceived? People are routinely, regularly deceived in the most profound of ways about themselves. The first step of being undeceived is seeing that you're not. I mean, it really is. I mean, it's true with the addiction, right? If you're addicted, the first step is to get they're not wrong to say that the first thing you're going to have to do to address this is to see your denial, to recognize you've been saying, I don't have a problem with this. I don't have a problem with this. Well, that's what people are doing. That's what people are doing with their sin. I don't have a problem with this. And you have to come to see, I have a profound problem with this. God, have mercy upon me. I'm not loving. I'm not long-suffering. I'm not kind. I'm not these things. Whatever I am, whatever I think I am that looks like that, I'm not in and of myself. We're not these things in and of ourselves. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need regeneration. This is why we need renewal. It's difficult also, isn't it? Because of our fallen, sinful human nature. That inclines us away from suffering long, to be sure, our own sinful human nature. And our world militates against it, doesn't it? Does our world, the world in which we live, help us to be patient, rightly understood? I think you know the answer to that. Maybe it's never been truer than in our culture, particularly our consumeristic culture that worships change and demands instant gratification. Not only do we want it yesterday in business, right? In business. But we want our suffering, which is to say whatever we don't like in our present circumstances, we want it to go away. Think about what's being said here. Love suffers long. If I'm suffering and my chief thing is go away, I want to stop. Stop, stop, stop. You say, but that's pretty hard. I didn't say it wasn't. I didn't say it wasn't. But the whole history of the Christian church has recognized that what we're to do in suffering is not to turn to other things, not to turn to food and drink and sex and TV and shopping and all the things we turn to take away the pain, to take away the suffering. But in the suffering, to look to Christ, to come to Christ, to believe on Christ, to wait upon Him. Not just to medicate it away, whether it's with alcohol or whatever the case may be, to say, I can't take this. You see, it's part of the human condition, particularly it's fallen, to feel it any number of times. I can't take this. That's right. You can't bear it in your sinful human nature. But you come to Christ. You say, well, I'm a believer and I feel like I can't take it. Of course, congratulations. Welcome to the Christian life. The Christian life is seeing that you can't do it. You cannot do it. And you can get angry. You can say, this is wrong. I have a right to. You have a right to what? What do we have a right to? The wrath of God? The judgment of God? I mean, if we see things clearly, that's true. What we receive is mercy. What we receive is grace. And so, no small part of our idolatry, our sinning, when we feel pressured, is a lack of patience, an unwillingness to sense, to feel that lack and need, a demand that the vacuum created by our lack and need be filled, as I said, with all of these things. I'm looking at the list here, see if I missed anything as I had it written down. All the things you know. All the things we do to fill it up. To put a fine point on it. It's difficult for us to imitate Christ here, isn't it? Think of Christ's patience. When reviled, He did not revile. He could have called legions upon legions of angels. Here He is in Gethsemane, striving against this cup, saying, let this cup pass from me, Father, if it be thy will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And He drank that cup, the cup of the wrath of God, to the bitterest dregs. He drank it for you and for me. And He gives us in exchange a cup of the new covenant in His blood. But He drank that cup there. He could have ended His suffering. You know, the gospel song that puts that. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. But He died alone for you and me. He suffered all the way through. He suffered long. Why did He suffer long? Because He loved us. Love suffers long. And God still loves us. Think of how far you are from what you should be. And yet, God suffers along with you. We know who we are in Christ. We know who we're called to be. And Pastor is going to be talking about this more as he goes on in Romans 6. We've died to sin. And you say, yeah, I heard him say that this morning. But he also said we have to reckon ourselves. That's right. We've died and we're called to die. What about remaining sin? What's the story? What is our story with respect to remaining sin? Though it's a great burden to us, but God suffers long. God suffers long. God loves us far more than we love others, far more than we can understand he loves us. He suffers long with us. Thus we see, then lastly, as we say, as we thought of the dimensions of God's, of being long-suffering, the difficulties of it, thus we see the demands of God's word that we be long-suffering, that we be perfect as our Father in heaven is. Now, what I mean by this is, in this last section is just this. Love suffers long. We've been thinking about that. We've seen how God is long-suffering. And what real long-sufferingness means, how difficult it is for us to be long-suffering. So now you could easily conclude, maybe while you were hearing the difficulties, you were saying, amen, sir. Amen, Pastor, it is difficult. And you're poised to say something like this. As far as this long-suffering business goes, as far as this patience thing goes, that's just not me. I don't have patience. I don't have patience. Of course you don't. According to your fallen, sinful human nature, you don't have patience, which is to say that you don't naturally love. Think of the ways in which you're impatient with God. You're not willing to suffer long, ways that we've talked about, and thus you're idolatrous and unloving, turning to other things to fill the void rather than turning or willing to suffer and waiting upon God to fill you. Think of the ways in which you're impatient with your fellow man and you're harsh. You're unforgiving. You're unloving. See it. See our failures. Mourn. Turn from them. Make this your prayer. Lord, give me patience. Make me long-suffering. Make me long-suffering. This will necessarily, or not necessarily, I should say, increase your trials. I just think it's so tempting. I'm going back for just a second to say, as with any of this, but especially with something like this, the call to be patient. We just say, I'm not patient. You could say this, though, in your sinful human nature, you're none of the things that you're called to be in Christ. So it never does to simply say, I mean, you have to recognize it, but you can't say, I'm not patient, so I get to check out of this one. I mean, aren't these virtues, isn't the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it the best, I don't know, 6 out of 9? You know, you've got a 9-fold fruit of the Spirit. You say, I just really struggle with this patient thing. I always have my mother and my grandmother, my father, you know. That's just not, that's not our family. We're a bunch of hotheads. Okay, thank you for that bit of information. That's good data gathering. I'll write that down. Family. Characteristically hotheads. You're called to be patient. You're called to be patient. You see, so the recognition that you're not doesn't somehow get you off the hook of being. No. If that's true, then you really aren't called to be anything that you're supposed to be as a Christian. Because I said the first thing is to recognize that you're not this. But secondly, that this is who you are in Christ, and this is who he empowers you to be more and more in him. So you make this your prayer. Lord, give me patience. Make that your prayer as you see it. I mean, that's a start. Make me long suffering. This is where I go on to say, and I think this is very important to hear, and it may be not what you expected me to say. In fact, it's not what I used to say, because I used to not know this very clearly. As a preacher, this will not necessarily increase your trials. You probably heard people say, you probably heard preachers say, I don't know, maybe you heard me say, pray for patience and God will send you trials. You already have trials. God is not a cruel trickster.
sitting there saying,
I've been waiting for him to ask for patience. Now I really get him. No. No. No.
Mr. Mallon said a very profound thing. And if you caught it in the Sunday school class, you can misunderstand it and misapply it, but you need to hear it rightly. And he said this: you suffer far more than you know. I've also heard too many sermons, and I'll be frank with you, I kind of had this one up to here. Even guys in chapel at my seminary get up there sometimes and say things like, we don't really suffer. People in other countries suffer. We don't really suffer. And I'm like, Kemosabe, who is we? Who is we? Suffering is chiefly not circumstantial. It is internal. God can turn a lion's den into a veritable paradise. And how do we know suffering is internal chiefly? Because our Lord on the cross did not die of his physical extremities. He died, as it were, of a broken heart. His real agony can never be depicted by Mel Gibson or anybody else. We see all the torment. And because we're shallow, fleshly creatures, we think, oh, look at how... You say, are you kidding? Your skin hasn't been torn like that. No, it hasn't. It hasn't. But that isn't the most excruciating part of the suffering. The most excruciating part is internal. It's mental, it's emotional, that accompanies that. That's the most acute suffering. And so I'm encouraging you to pray for patience and not to be afraid. I was scared off years ago, because I'll never forget. I mean, and this man was a gospel preacher. He was a good man. He was well-meaning. But he thundered at us, you ask for patience and God will send you trials. And I'm like, I mean, I don't think I need trials more than I have. I mean, I pray, lead us, you know, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. I don't think I want to ask for trials. I don't think it's too smart. No. No, this will not necessarily increase your trials. God is not a cruel trickster. It will rather give you a renewed perspective on your suffering so that you can see in clearer measure how, as Romans 5:3 says, Pastor preached on this, tribulations, suffering, worketh patience, long-suffering. In other words, think of it that way. Suffering makes you long-suffering. We're all commanded to it. We're commanded to it with respect to others. We're to be patient in tribulation. We're told in Romans 12:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says to be patient with all. So here are some of the scriptural demands. But how do you become this? Well, you pray, Lord, make me patient. You pray that. But you don't pray that fearfully. You pray that joyfully. You pray that delightfully, because what he does when he works this in you is he gives you a fresh and a new and a right perspective on your trials. That's what you need. You need to see your trials through his eyes. You need to understand them through the Word of God. So God isn't waiting up there to hit you really hard to teach you something you need to learn. Many people get hit very hard and don't learn anything. I know people who have been through trial after trial after trial, and other people are praying and you're saying, surely they will learn, and they don't. But God can give you the perspective and will give you the perspective that you need right now on what's going on in your life. You've got plenty of trials in your life. You're doing lots of things to dull the pain of it. Stop doing the things to dull the pain of the trials and you'll feel them more keenly and you'll cry out more and you'll become more long-suffering and you'll become more loving. Cultivate patience, in other words. Cultivate a long-suffering heart. This is the demand of God's Word. It's a fruit of the Spirit. As you cultivate patience, you'll view your life differently. With all its trials, you'll view it in the right light. You are as Christ did. You are to learn obedience through the things that you suffer. See all that you go through as an opportunity, as a call to suffer long, to grow in love, to become long-suffering. See everything that comes your way as coming from the giver of every good and perfect gift, who works all things together for good. The Lord does indeed superintend your trials to produce patience. Repent of your rebellion. Repent of your bitterness, of your resentment of what He's doing in your life. That's often our problem. I'm bitter about, if truth be told, I'm bitter about what's going on in my life because I don't like it. Well, understand that your not liking it is a trial, and God is seeking to make you long-suffering. Have the right perspective. You see, where we don't get the patience is when we're bitter, is when we're resentful, is when we're hanging on and saying, no, no, I will not yield. I will maintain that this is not what, you know, I will maintain what I like and what I don't like, and I don't like this. You can't grow in patience that way. Learn to wait on Him. Learn to be in want, in need, to feel the keen edge of that, to feel the void, and not just medicate it away or look to something else to fill the void. Not to impatiently run and fill it with idols. This transforms how you deal with Him and how you deal with others. The long-suffering one is not a pushover or one who indulges sin, no, but is one who is sympathetic to weaknesses and who understands others and their struggles. We experience such, and we need the patience of others. We need to show some to others. We need to cut others some slack. We're going to say more about this in kindness. You see, we saw from 2 Peter there earlier, 2 Peter 3, 9 and 15. God is not slack as some would count slackness, but He's long-suffering. He's giving space for repentance. You do the same. Amen. Father in heaven, we acknowledge in these poor words that we fail much in long-sufferingness, but we would be long-suffering. Teach us this, Lord. Teach us this. We can trust You. We know You're not a cruel trickster who, in our asking this, will now lay upon us all sorts of horrible trials. Rather, help us to see our trials properly, right now, and to suffer long in them, and see how You suffer long with us, and to be long-suffering with each other. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.